Thoughts for Pentecost. If I had a title for the talk today, it would probably be God speaking with people and people speaking with God. I begin by sharing today to tell you how I approach Scripture. I see it on several levels. First is the obvious description. I try to imagine myself in that place. What was the roadway like? The vegetation, the weather, just the general context. If I can, I find the cultural context. What period of time is this? Or let's look at the phrase in the Revelation. Heaven has a great street paved with gold and transparent as glass. Is gold transparent? Look at gold. What are the qualities of gold? Just right now, name a quality of gold.
Soft.
Shiny.
Conductive. Yellow.
Yes, so we are getting some idea of what God is trying to tell us about entrance into heaven, what we're going to be depending on, walking on when we get there. So we look at gold and we realize that it is much more glorious in heaven than any earthly element could ever be. We must remember that heaven is not confined to our literal earthly reality. But we are given hints, and Paul says, "For we see through a glass darkly." Then digging deeper in Scripture, what is the message to me, to us? Even deeper than that, are there underlying principles which might be there? If I only grasp the surface facts, I know that I may end way off for what the message really is. So let's begin with my approach. No approaches. To the Garden of Eden, for example. I think on one hand, this may be a description of a real man and a real woman whom God has chosen to nurture, selecting persons of ability, possibly from a species of Homo sapiens. So he chose these two, and they lived a privileged existence in what we call the garden. Talking to God, God talking to them, and relating to them as a dear friend, but in all innocence. From them or their extended family spread out the people we know today. Except for the Great Flood, another gateway experience humans had to endure, and nearly all cultures claim some sort of flood. My second approach to Eden is that the ancient ones describe for us the time before history time, when people were innocent, free to live this beautiful earth that had a connection to a power greater than themselves. Power nurtured some people as being selected special. As generations came into conflict, we became more sophisticated and complex, leaving behind our primitive dependence on the Creator. But conflicts emerged and God was not pleased with our species. So our relationship with Him drastically changed. We were alienated, separated. Any way one looks at it, we lost the intimacy, the dialogue, and the relationship that humans had with the Creator. However, in longing for this lost relationship and missing the conversation with the Great One, bits of awareness remain in our collective memories. This longing showed by our creating our own gods all over the earth. And we gave sacrifices to our gods, the ones we hoped to be there on mountaintops. Surely God was up there. The Tower of Babel, at that time, groups seemed to have a common tongue understood by everyone, but God wants them to keep moving on through the earth. They make the decision to build and stay in Babylon, to work and build a city and be self-sufficient. Evidently, they are not listening to the Lord. They're listening to each other and a powerful ruler. Recently, I saw a documentary on the Smithsonian Channel investigating the Tower of Babel. The expert showed a large black stone on which a stepped building, a seven-story pyramid, was carved on the stone. Nebuchadnezzar had it built in Babylon. His image was also on the stone. The writing on the stone described it as a temple tower, having been constructed by people conscripted all the way from the shores of the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. I recently found a depiction of the a stepped pyramid. And this is almost like what was on that black stone. So I'm gonna pass this around. And I forgot to pass my Adam and Eve cartoon. So I'll start that over here. And you know, when you start, have you ever found out that when you start thinking about a subject, all of a sudden, themes to that subject start picking up in certain places, and all of a sudden, there it was on. It had been sent, the scriptures had been sent, so, and all of a sudden, here we are in the Tower of Babel for our lectionary scripture. So, since this Temple Mount was in Babylon, it was not ordered by the Lord of creation, it finally met its fate in dirt and rubble. Of course, the people who constructed it proceeded to move back home or wandered on as people of the tents, nomadic tribes, talking with God at the top of unauthorized pyramid. This type of thing short circuits the dialogue with God. And one of the things that came up was in the Biblical Archaeological Review, and this is a 4th century mosaic from the floor of a synagogue in Hukok, which is halfway between Jerusalem and Damascus. And these things are absolutely breathtaking. So this is a 4th century depiction of the Tower of Babel. In the scriptures, God trips up human plans by giving them many languages, and that's the way it is today. So humans continued their migrations throughout the world. What are we to make of this? The keepers of the narratives are suggesting that when Jehovah God is moving you in one direction, you go that way. Listen to God, wait on God, even if you have to stop a while and build the ruler's temple, or there could be very serious consequences. Humans continued thinking of gods being on top of mountains. They made special places there to worship. The Hebrew scriptures call them the Asherah. Asherah was gold, were wooden poles or trees in a grove or both for the worship of the Canaanite fertility goddess. The Israelites became immersed in the Canaanite idol worship culture. It was very comfortable and convenient to worship Ishtar or Astarte and Jehovah together. You covered all your bases at one time. God's chosen people were not to worship homemade gods. The Lord God speaks in Deuteronomy,
"You must completely destroy all the places where the people and priests of these religions worship their gods. These places are on high mountains, on hills, and under green trees."
In some cases, a Jewish leader would tear the poles down, break them apart, and burn them. Erecting wooden poles or worshiping in groves of trees surrounded by altars of various gods and with prostitutes lurking was no way to communicate with the Lord. God would not hear your pleas or accept your worship. The prophets had to deal with this fertility worship both at home and in the high places for 700 years until the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. People keep trying to speak up with their gods and experience a connection in high places. I believe this is true all over the world. When we were in China a while ago, we saw small temples sitting on top of several high mountains. the temple to Athena in Greece is on the Acropolis. High in the Andes Mountains of America, many mummies of children have been found, dried up by the fierce weather. They were offered there alive to please their gods centuries ago. If there are no mountains to build on, many cultures have built pyramids, religious mountains, as in Central South America, Egypt, and the Near East. There they created their own religions, usually putting the god at the top of the pyramid. Then only the high priest communicated with the gods, not regular people. In the Americas, people not only built pyramids, they built mounds of gigantic size. God did meet chosen people on mountaintops, for instance. Abraham and Isaac met God there to test the father of a nation. Moses to receive the commandments of the law. There is Mount Moriah where Jerusalem was built. You remember Ezekiel? God always addressed this exceptional man as son of dust. Ezekiel received God's specific instructions for building the temple. The Lord speaks to the prophet.
Holiness, the entire top of the hill where the temple is built is holy.
God was specific in his specific instructions. And Jesus later would go to the Mount of Olives to pray. God spoke and appeared to Abram. He spoke to Samuel, to all the prophets. They hear God's word, speak with the Lord, and act on his instructions. Because the life of the prophet could be very hard, the conversation between prophet and creator was an ongoing dialogue. Prophets had to step out bravely, preaching against evil, ungodly culture of the country and its rulers, often bringing terrible news. God has the prophets' backs, and they conversed with one another to stay on track. As the Hebrews moved ahead in the Exodus, God spoke with their leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. During their wanderings, a generation or two of complainers and idol worshipers were winnowed out. Their complaints hurt the ears of God. The Lord was also offended when his leaders did not do what he told them to do. As for the complainers and idolaters, he left thousands of their bodies rotting in the desert sands. Of course God loved them. Did they love God? And then there was a time in the desert when the Lord did not modulate his voice down, resulting in the people of Israel falling on their faces in the earth, screaming in pain, begging him to stop. Noted in the New Testament several times, God speaks, identifying Jesus.
This is my son.
But his voice was usually heard as thunder by outside observers. John, beloved of Jesus, wrote one of the most vibrant descriptions of our Savior as God's living expression of himself here on earth. When you experience Jesus, you learn who God is. Inspired by the Passion Translation, in John we hear,
in the time before time, there was the living Word. This part of the Creator was of Almighty God, yet distinct in purpose from the eternal being. He is both part and parcel of God, the same yet different. This very expression of the Lord God is the being who created everything that ever was and ever will be. Nothing is created without God's living Word. The mystery of life itself began with the creative work by his Word. As the Word brought life, he also brought light, not only visible light, but the powerful, down-to-earth expression of who God is. This light of glory is so powerful that it overcomes all evil, and evil will always be overcome by God's living Word, Jesus.
Jesus is the ultimate example of God speaking with us. This human expression of God is called the Word. God's word is not the Bible. It is the man Jesus, the mighty arm of the Lord, who is the word, not the book that tells about him, even though we say this is the word of God. Creator God has spoken his best in Jesus. Later in Acts, Paul relates that Jesus spoke to him from heaven saying,
Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Saul replies, who are you?
I am the one whom you are persecuting.
So their conversation began. Though Saul is blinded, he hears Christ's words very plainly. His companions did hear something, but not the words of Jesus. On his road to Damascus, Saul's life was completely turned inside out by this arresting event and by Jesus' conversations with him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The Lord comes down. In stark contrast to our going up for God, Jehovah, God, keeps coming down to meet with us. God specified the locations for his people to connect with him. Come up to the temple in Jerusalem to meet the Lord God. And the Lord God picked out the Mount Moriah for his home base. Here was a place to connect with him. Here the Lord was very specific. This was his temple, built according to his directions. Here the people were to meet him. He also specified how humans were to respond after the temple was finished. Among many laws for the regular Jews, instructions for the men of the household to come up to the temple in Jerusalem. They would worship him 3 times a year for pilgrimage feasts, 1 in autumn and 2 in spring, 1 in early spring and 1 in late spring. They were to travel from wherever they lived to the temple, bringing their offerings, pray, and have their sacrifice burnt. If you were the man in the household, your family planned with time and money, so you could make the trip up to Jerusalem for the 3 proper feast days. The worshipers had to bring the appropriate offering or had to buy it. The offering represented both obedience to Jehovah, thanksgiving, and also the forgiveness of their sins. You were relieved from sin through your sacrifice for that year. There is eternal significance that Jesus offered himself for crucifixion at the time of the Passover festival. This is highly symbolic and the fulfillment of many prophecies. For in that unique sacrifice, the power of the Passover angel of death was canceled. 1 eternal sacrifice for all. Yes, it's hard to imagine why Christ should have suffered a horrible death, yet it was authentic to the culture of that time. Just when he lived, the Romans were in charge. Nevertheless, today there are legions of followers of Christ who have given their lives for his good news, as have thousands upon thousands of people of goodwill doing the same, dying according to their situation and culture. There are also legions of military personnel who have given life and limb in horrific struggles for freedom, for love of country, a personal sacrifice for the love of another. Very biblical. Jesus knew what was ahead for him and what was later ahead for his beloved Jerusalem, and he cried. His is the great and universal voluntarily giving himself. In place of every personal animal sacrifice, it may be that Christ's universal sacrifice covers sacrifices everywhere to unknown gods. His eternal sacrifice covers all sins for humans for all times. This cosmic, mysterious event establishes the connection for all humans with our loving Creator in a different, open, personal way. As the author of the Hebrews to the Jewish church in Rome writes,
we need a priest who doesn't have to bring daily sacrifices as those chief priests did. First, they brought sacrifices for their own sins, and then they brought sacrifices for the sins of the people. Jesus brought the sacrifice for the sins of the people once and for all when he sacrificed himself.
As Jesus begins his resurrected life, the scriptures tell us that within those 40 days, he saw and talked to hundreds of people. We can imagine that for most people, any contact with the risen Christ would have been a life-changing experience. Just to hear him preach and possibly talk with him would have been monumental. Would you ever forget what he said? The problem with Jesus is that he was always local. The anointed Christ was still under the space-time restrictions. Before and after his resurrection, he could only be in one place at a time. He had only one body, and that could exist only in one place at a time. Let us come to the pilgrimage Feast of Weeks where we are now. As you know, Pentecost is the Greek word for the Feast of Weeks. Previously, Jesus' bodily form had disappeared into the heavens. He had called his beloved friends again to a certain place to witness his homegoing. He lifted up, a cloud covered him, and then he was gone. As his beloved followers sat there recovering from what they just witnessed, they were stunned to hear another voice, straight from a heavenly messenger.
Why are you sitting there looking up in the air? He is gone, but he will be back, returning in the same manner as he left.
We cannot begin to imagine the emotional impact his leaving had on his followers. There was certainly confusion and a sense of loss. How do we pull ourselves together? So they met together, prayed for guidance, worshiped and sang songs of God's greatness, and began to remember all the things that Jesus has taught them about what would happen and who he was to them, the Messiah. In a private but probably a large meeting room, they waited on God, God who would give them guidance and direction.
On the day Pentecost was being fulfilled, all the disciples were gathered in one place. Suddenly they heard the sound of a violent blast of wind rushing into the house from out of the heavenly realm. The roar of the wind was so overpowering it was all anyone could bear. Then all at once a pillar of fire appeared before their eyes. It separated into tongues of fire that engulfed each one of them. They were all filled and equipped with the Holy Spirit and were inspired to speak in tongues, empowered by the Spirit to speak in languages they had never learned. Now, at that time, there were Jewish worshipers who had immigrated from many different lands to live in Jerusalem. When the people of the city heard the roaring sound, crowds came running to where it was coming from, stunned over what was happening, because each one could hear the disciples speaking in his or her own language. Bewildered, they said to one another, "Aren't these all Galileans? So how is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages? We are northeastern Iranians, northwestern Iranians, Elamites, and those from Mesopotamia, Judea, east central Turkey, on the coastal areas of the Black Sea, Asia, north central Turkey, southern Turkey, Egypt, Libyans who were neighbors of Cyrene, visitors from all over the Roman Empire, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Yet we hear them speaking of God's mighty wonders in our own dialects." They all stood there, dumbfounded and astonished, saying to one another, "What is this phenomenon?" But others poked fun at them and said, "They're just drunk on new wine." And then Peter addresses the mob.
"This is the fulfillment of what was prophesied through the prophet Joel, for God says, 'This is what I will do in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on everybody and cause your sons and daughters to prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will experience dreams from God. The Holy Spirit will come upon all my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. I will reveal startling signs and wonders from the sky above and mighty miracles on the earth below. Blood and fire and pillars of clouds will appear, for the sun will be turned dark and the moon blood red before the great and awesome appearance of the day of the Lord. but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Who are these people who are standing there listening to Peter as he talks? I often wondered about these list of names in the Bible. Well, clearly, there is a purpose. So whoever heard these locations would know that they are from all over the known world. I have a map. This is a church, this is the synagogue in Rome. These are Jewish men coming from Jewish synagogues. These are the remnants of the Medes and the Persians over here. This is Elam. They don't even know how the language, the Elamite language is spoken now. It's not spoken anymore. And then this is Babylon. These are Judea, Arabia, Egypt, Libya, Syria, Pamphylia, Pontus, Asia. Asia was new to me. I did not know that there was a Roman province called Asia, new to me, and Crete, so that you can see that these people journeyed all the way from all of these places to Jerusalem, and that's a big deal. Rabbi Daniel Cohen said in my Jewish learning, he tells us that
historical texts and archaeological evidence indicates that in late antiquity, during the Hellenistic and Roman eras, the pilgrimage festivals were a profoundly significant social and religious institution, bringing Jews from all over the ancient world of the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of Jews made these pilgrimages throughout the year and supported a vast commercial enterprise, including the raising of animals for sacrifices, a lively animal market, a complex banking community to enable pilgrims to exchange currency, and hundreds of inns and taverns to lodge the travelers.
Okay, let's take off our shoes now and put on our sandals. Let's walk in the temple area. Here we see crowds of merchants from the trade routes and sounds of their bargaining. And while waiting there, we see many hundreds of pilgrims attending the festival. And there are the Roman soldiers. Stay out of their way. Vendors selling sacrificial animals and birds to the pilgrims. Money changers dealing with several kinds of money. Craftspeople are there hawking their wares, and food sellers offering breakfast fast foods. Is that the smell of roast lamb? Oriental rugs are on the ground and hanging from nearby windows. There are children laughing and playing. A din of noises comes from every corner of these great courtyard plazas around the temple. Even under the Temple Mount, we can see cave-like shops catering to every need of these devout travelers. Listen to their dialogue. Sir, can you direct me to the next caravan to Babylon or Elam?
Oh, gladly, sir. Step right this way. Hey there, can you help me? I have only 100 Bithynian gold pieces. Can you change some into your shekels? And how much is the temple tax?
Dear sir, please have a seat. I can help you for a small fee. Is this your first pilgrimage?
Greetings, dear lady. Can you direct me to the animal pens?
Certainly, sir. They are just beyond the temple enclosure, and the remaining vendors go down the steps, turn left, and you'll see the enclosures further on. These were the ordinary people going about their worship and business that morning when the railroad train of tornado noise burst through the heavens, down into the streets of Jerusalem, igniting the souls of Christ's followers. These believers who waited on the Lord were so spiritually filled that the good news poured out of them into the streets. And again, not everyone gets it. The effect on the believers was so dramatic that some of them were accused of being drunk. These believers spoke in languages they had never studied, and yet they were understood. Yes, each believer spoke correctly in someone else's language. That's how earth-shaking this event was. God wanted his message to go forth as it has never had before. Many languages were no handicap to this conversation. The gospel message was out on the wings of the Spirit, free and unimpeded. Fortunately, we cannot control God's Spirit. The arm of the Lord is active throughout our world and beyond, where we can never go. The Spirit of Jesus is still present, doing his own business. If we look, we can see that happening. Let's put our regular shoes back on now. Many of us modern people have a hard time being open or even thinking that God speaks to us. I will not suggest that God will send you a fax or an email, but he will show up and communicate in situations. Sometimes as you lie in bed, creative ideas will show up, or solutions to things you have prayed about will come to mind. Every now and then, as you look back on a very hard situation which you endured, you can see God has moved for your benefit. And Jim reminded me that he communicates in dreams. Remember the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin? The author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, her inspiration to write is described this way. February of 1851, she was sitting in the 23rd pew of the First Parish Church in Maine when she was struck by the violent, almost tangible scene of an enslaved man being abused. It was so visceral, so powerful, that she had to stifle her sobs. At the end of the service, Stowe rushed home. In her haste, she grabbed a paper bag and began writing. Her son Charles later wrote of his mother that it was as if she wrote was blown through her mind, as the rushing of a mighty wind. Harriet herself said that the book was less composed by her than imposed on her, and that she didn't write it, God wrote it. Her book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, a best-selling novel, was credited by shedding light on the oppression of slavery and helping pave the way for the end of slavery in America. Dreams and other messages from the great beyond may be just for you alone. God is saying, I love you. Your life is my concern. Many of us in this room can relate how the Spirit showed up in some form for protection, for guidance, for affirmation. This is a still small voice which Elijah heard, God attending to your life. Don't expect a megaphone or banner headlines. It will be tailored to you on your very own spiritual journey. Open your heart and listen. This is not an intellectual thing, it is spiritual. This is a sound check. Do you read me? As in our time now, God wants to speak to us, wants to empower us, especially in this church. We are God's church. This is not our church. We are not become his people to please ourselves, to nestle down in a comfortable spiritual nest. The Pentecost message is, God's voice is now our voice. We have a mandate to be faithful, to be authentic, to be love first of all, and to acknowledge who we are and give this a priority as we move ahead. Christ Jesus offers the only life-giving water. Let us drink deeply of it. Christ Jesus offers the only life-giving message. Let us hear it and respond. Are you listening? Over and out. Amen.